Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Our lesson tonight will be coming from 1 Peter chapter 1. As you're turning over to the book of 1 Peter, I know most of you in here have probably studied the book of 1 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter for that matter. You'll notice that these two epistles are rich with spiritual truths. As you stop and think about this great epistle written by the Apostle Peter, just in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter talks about our redemption in 1 Peter 1 verse number 18. He talks about the gift of eternal salvation in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse number 9. And we see that he talks about our hope, which is in Christ Jesus, a lively hope, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. And I like what the Apostle Peter does here in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. As he talks about our lively hope, he ties it with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter says we have a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we have power over death. We have hope of eternal life. And for that, we are very, very grateful concerning the resurrection. Years ago, I taught a lesson just on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I was amazed at all the spiritual truths centering around the resurrection. As we know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we think about the book of 1 Peter tonight, the Apostle Peter is encouraging Christians to live victoriously in the midst of suffering, pain, and death. You think about those three words. In the midst of pain, suffering, and death. The Apostle Peter would have a lot to say about suffering. When you read the book of 1 and 2 Peter, we see that suffering is a part of the Christian life, and we shouldn't be ashamed if we suffer for the glory of God, if we suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. It is something that is associated with living the Christian life. And Peter spends a lot of time talking about how to live victoriously in the midst of pain, suffering, and death. This evening, we're going to talk about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And the Apostle Peter is going to mention two terms that I want to highlight, that I want to talk about tonight from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and also verse number 2. There are two terms that he uses that really applies to Christianity. He refers to us as strangers, and then he refers to us as God's elect people. We're going to be talking about those two terms because those two terms can really encourage us to live victoriously in the midst of pain, suffering, and death. These two terms are so rich in their meaning. And I'm amazed that Peter uses these terms back to back as he begins this letter. In other words, he wants Christians to understand who they are as the people of God. And so Peter begins by saying, Peter, 1 Peter 1 verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, here's our first word, to the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's writing to all of these various Christians that are throughout these various regions. And he refers to these Christians there in verse number 1 as strangers. Now, some translations will probably have pilgrims, maybe even aliens. That's who we are as God's people. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. But why is Peter using that terminology? How does that describe us as the children of God? How does that encourage us to live victoriously in the midst of pain, suffering, and death? Well, when we stop and look at this word a little closer, I believe the Apostle Peter is really describing our relationship to this world. In other words, God wants us to understand that this world is not our home. And that we should view pain and suffering as a short-lived trial here on this earth, because this world, again, is not our home. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. We are just passing through this world. I understand this idea we're in the world, but not of the world. You know, there's a lot of meaning to that statement. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Just like a ship is in the sea, but the sea isn't in the ship. Now, if the sea was in the ship, you and I both know what's going to happen to that ship. That ship is going to sink. And so it is with Christianity. We have to come out from among this world. We're in the world, but as the people of God, we are strangers to this world. We don't live like this world. And because we don't live like this world, don't be surprised when you suffer for righteousness' sake. Jesus warned His disciples. He prepared His disciples for this pain, this suffering that we've already talked about. In John chapter 15, Jesus reminds us that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Jesus would go on to say, the world has persecuted Me and it will also persecute you. John 15:15-18. I want to think about, though, this term as it relates to our relationship. Again, as we think about this idea of being pilgrims and strangers, it reminds us of our relationship to the world, and we need to understand what our relationship is to this world. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. There are two passages that I want to highlight that again remind us of our relationship to this world. If you would, turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to read just a couple of passages because I believe these passages really remind us of what Peter is saying here when he says we are strangers. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 12. And I'll begin at verse number 1. Listen to the language. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Notice that again. Don't be conformed to this world. Another way of stating it, don't live like the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And so here it is from Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. Again, we see our responsibility. We see our relationship to this world. We are not to live like this world. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. We are just passing through this world. Now look at our second passage that we want to read together, and it's found in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, notice with me verse number 27. As you're turning over to James 1, verse number 27, I know that we want our religion to be meaningful to God. We want it to be meaningful. We want it to be pure. And James talks about pure religion in James 1, verse number 27. And listen to what he says. He says, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from this world. What a challenge it is to go through this life as we are to be in the world but not of the world. to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. What a responsibility, what a task that is. Learning to be spiritually minded, learning to be spiritually focused in such a way that we don't live, act, talk, think like the world. We don't think like the world. We don't live like the world. We live in a way that God wants us to live by renewing our minds, by thinking differently, by allowing the Word of God to transform our thinking. By the way, as you think about what we're saying concerning worldliness and that it relates to our relationship, we are strangers, we are pilgrims, do you realize why it's so important to keep ourselves unspotted from this world? Why we're not to be conformed to this world? Because worldliness obstructs transformation. Look at what happened to Demas. Now, Demas is one of those well-known individuals of the New Testament. There were times where Demas was working hand-in-hand with the Apostle Paul. Paul even refers to Demas at times as a co-laborer in the gospel. But something happens to Demas. Demas forgot about what Peter says concerning our relationship to this world. You see, Demas became a friend of the world. In fact, Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now let's turn to another passage in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to begin at verse number 1. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse number 4. And what we're talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're strangers, we're pilgrims to the world, Peter discusses in further detail right here in 1 Peter chapter 4. And he really gives us a picture of what worldliness is. And I want you to think about what Peter is saying. Things that are associated with worldliness, because we see this all around us. Stop and think about what the inspired Word of God is saying as we think about worldliness. Peter begins, 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse number 1. For as much then as Christ had suffered in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that had suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. There's that idea of suffering. And Peter is reminding these Christians, listen, you're suffering because of the life that you now live in Jesus Christ. It reminds us of what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse number 12. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When you come out from among the world, and if you're like Jesus in John 7, verse 7, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. That's going to bring persecution and suffering. And that's why Peter mentions these things. Listen, you are suffering because you no longer live a lifestyle of sin. You have denounced that kind of lifestyle. You speak out against those things. And Peter says, that's why the world thinks that you're strange, that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot. Pay attention to that, because we'll see that language in verse number 4. And so Peter continues in verse number 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. See what Peter is saying? You no longer live like the world, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You remember, that's the context of worldliness. When John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Peter sums it up right here by saying, you don't live a worldly life, but you now live according to the will of God. Now, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked, now here's worldliness, when we walked in lasciviousness. Peter's talking about an immoral lifestyle, the opposite of self-control. You were living in lasciviousness, listen to this, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings. I would encourage you to look at different translations here in verse number 3. I just mentioned the King James, revelings and banquetings. Revelings would describe more of the party atmosphere where people become rowdy, loud music, drinking, drugs, those kind of parties. And then you'll notice banquetings. I like the New King James and other translations because this has to do with the more casual parties where people get together, where there is social drinking, things of such nature. That's the language that the Scriptures are using in this context. But I want you to stop and think about how worldliness is associated with alcohol in this context. And as I stop and think about that, it really causes me to think about worldliness. It really causes me to think about worldliness. Just stop and look at all of the commercials. All of the commercials that are encouraging people to drink. And it's crazy to drink. You've heard it. Responsibly. You know, Budweiser had a commercial years ago, and on this commercial, they took it off real quick because it backfired on them. But they had this commercial, and in that commercial, it says, "One night of Budweiser will take no out of your vocabulary." Stop and think about that. It'll take no out of your vocabulary. And the point is people get intoxicated, anything goes. No longer are they of a sound judgment. Well, that actually backfired on them, and they took that commercial off because they realized the damage. But again, they're not thinking soberly or righteously and spiritually speaking, and so they really messed up in that ad. But I preached a lesson on it. This was years ago. You can probably Google it and still find that. But I preached a lesson on it, encouraging young people to stay away from drinking. Don't even try it. Stay as far away from it as you can. But it's associated with worldliness. This isn't something that just old people are tempted with or old people see in the world. Our young people, and I'm thankful we have a lot of young college students, a lot of people in high school. I'm thankful to see our young people here tonight. And young people, I know, being in the college lifestyle, it's right there in front of you. Yeah, I know you're going to be tempted in these areas. There's going to be people encouraging you to be a part of that atmosphere. You know, the Bible says the righteous are as bold as a lion. It takes a lot of courage. It takes lion-hearted courage to say, you know what, I'm not going to live that kind of life because that is associated with worldliness. And I don't want to live a worldly life. Peter reminds us of who we are. We're strangers and pilgrims. That means we don't live like the world. And listen to what Peter now says in verse 4. Wherein they, the world, will think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you. In other words, when people invite you to this wild party and you say, no, I'm not going to go to that because I'm a child of God and there are going to be things going on that are ungodly, they're going to think that you're different, maybe even a little weird. But that's okay. That's what God says. That's how people are going to think. They're going to think that you are strange. Well, we are different. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We don't live like the world. We want our light to shine. And we want our light to shine in a way that it will attract others to the gospel. Be that kind of example. Whether you're a young person, whether you're an old person, understand what worldliness will do to you. It will obstruct transformation, and ultimately, it will destroy your soul. I can sit here tonight, and I'm not going to do this, and I can tell you story after story after story of young people who tricked their parents, who went to the drinking party, and ended up getting killed because they got in an automobile. It happens all of the time. It doesn't matter where you live. And all we can do is better educate our young people about what the Word of God says about worldliness. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. I would encourage you to take a strong stand for the truth of God's Word and to never be ashamed of who you are as a child of God. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, not only does Peter describe us as strangers, I like this second term that we're going to quickly talk about. I know time is getting away from us tonight, and so we won't just spend a whole lot of time. But this is probably my favorite one because it's more of a technical term. Peter describes us in verse number 2 as the elect of God. Now, I love that terminology. But sometimes we tend to shy away from that terminology because of how the religious world has twisted the doctrine of election. Now, we have to be careful with our terminology because the Bible does teach election. Not the way the religious world teaches, where God arbitrarily chooses certain individuals for salvation and others are not chosen. There's nothing an individual can do. And so if a person is saved, that was determined by God. If a person is lost, that was determined by God. And you don't have a choice in the matter. And we know that the Bible doesn't teach election like that. But the Bible does teach election, and that really describes us as the children of God. If we are a Christian, then we are a part of the elect, and we need to understand the Bible doctrine of election. And this is what is interesting. This is, to me, the greatest context on the Bible doctrine of election. Because what Peter does, beginning here in verse number 2, is he talks about the elements of election. Again, the elements of election. And I'll highlight these for you. They're right here in the text, and I'm highlighting because, listen, I've been guilty of reading through this, talking to people about election, going all over the Bible instead of just going right here. This is just a beautiful context on the doctrine of election. And you'll notice these elements. Well, begin with me in verse number 2. Peter says, elect according to, number 1, the foreknowledge of God the Father. Our election, verse number 2, is according to the foreknowledge of God. The whole point is this. Before the world ever began, God came up with a plan of redemption. God knew how He would save mankind. In fact, in Ephesians 1 verse 4, Paul says, God eternally purposed to save us in Christ Jesus. Again, through God's foreknowledge. That's why when we go to the Old Testament, we read about predictive prophecy. We read about prophecies concerning the new covenant. We read prophecies concerning about the seed promise and Jesus Christ would ultimately fulfill that seed promise. We have prophecies about the kingdom. So many different messianic prophecies. Again, God can make those prophecies, those predictions, because of His foreknowledge. Now go back to 1 Peter 1. Our election is according to the foreknowledge of God. God is able to think ahead and work out His plan. God sees time differently. We can look back at what we did yesterday, and we can look at what we've done today, but we can't look at time in the future. God can through His foreknowledge. And to me, that is so important when it comes to really understanding election. Now go to look at this, number two. We see that our election, number two, involves sanctification. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. Our sanctification is by the means of the Spirit. What is Peter talking about? By means of the Spirit. A couple of verses can really help us understand what Peter is saying. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Peter says, "Sanctify them." Same word. "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." God, there is a process to sanctification that comes through the word of God. John 17, verse number 17. But Peter says, again, our sanctification is through the Spirit, big S, Holy Spirit. Let me show you, to me, one of the greatest passages on that idea, sanctification through the Spirit, how the Spirit works. In 1 Peter chapter 1. That's what I'm saying. You don't have to turn very far. You can camp out right here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and help somebody truly understand the biblical doctrine of election. Now look at this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 22. Listen to what Peter says. "See, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth," here it is, "through the Spirit." You've obeyed the truth. You remember what we said about the truth? Thy word is truth. "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." Peter is combining all of these thoughts into one verse. We purify our souls in obeying the truth. Listen to it again. Through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. In other words, these individuals that Peter was writing to, these Christians obeyed the truth through the Spirit. They were born again. They purified their souls. But do you realize that these Christians weren't able to open up to the book of 1 Peter like we're doing tonight? They couldn't go to the book of Acts like we could do tonight. You see, the Holy Spirit was guiding the apostles at this time. Men like Peter, men like the Apostle Paul. Jesus said the Spirit, the Comforter, would come and it would guide you into all truth. There's that word truth again, John 16, verse number 13. It will guide you into all truth. And so when Peter, when the other apostles spoke, they were hearing the truth of God's Word. And that's how a person became sanctified, when they obeyed that truth that the apostles were proclaiming. That word has been recorded, written down. You and I have the Spirit's teaching, the Spirit's guidance. The Holy Spirit still works today through the medium of God's Word. We can see that in Acts chapter 2. In other words, in Acts chapter 2, when the people heard Peter's preaching, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of the sins." When they did that, they were obeying the Spirit's teaching. Thus, they were sanctified through the Spirit. And so, again, our election is based upon the foreknowledge of God. Number two, our election involves sanctification. Look at the verse, still verse number two. Our election is accomplished by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, as you're looking at that, you're thinking, Clay, you skipped one. I did, and I did that intentionally, and I'll come back to that in just a minute and explain why I skipped. But you'll notice that Peter says, sanctified of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, our election is accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ. This has a reference to the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't be a part of God's elect people if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ. By the way, through the foreknowledge of God, we understand that blood has always been a part of God's plan of redemption. The Old Testament establishes that. God had given blood for atonement, Leviticus 17, verse number 11. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that atones our sins. And Peter talks about that atonement. He talks about that cleansing, that redemption that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, we learn without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The only way that we can become sanctified, purified, when we obey the truth, is by coming into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is so important when it comes to understanding election. We are called the elect of God because we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is power in the blood. Now, as we talked about election tonight, you'll notice up to this point from verse number 2, we can notice this thought, this idea. Everything that we said has to do with God's part in our election. His foreknowledge, the Spirit's work, the Spirit's teaching, the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? We've said this before, but all three are active in our redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father came up with the plan. Jesus Christ brought it to fruition. And the Holy Spirit revealed it. We have it in written form today. Everything that we've talked about up to this point as it centers around election has to do with God's part in our election. We have one more point we want to talk about very quickly when it comes to our election. You see, our election, we may say it like this, has a divine side that we've been talking about, but there's also a human side. In other words, we have a part in our election. And it's seen right here in the same verse. And don't you love it? Peter says again, we are sanctified of the Spirit unto obedience. That's not God's part. Obedience is our part in this process of election. Notice what election involves. It involves God's foreknowledge of His redemptive plan. It involves Christ's sacrificial death. It involves the Holy Spirit's guidance, the Holy Spirit's teaching, and our obedience. And I would reference again 1 Peter 1, verse number 22. Peter says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. You want to be a part of God's elect? You've got a part in this. Your part is your obedience to the gospel. Listen, when it comes to election, don't shrivel up and say, well, I just don't want to talk about that. I don't know if we can understand that. We can understand it. The Bible speaks very clearly about our election, and it is a beautiful truth to understand because that's how Peter begins his epistle. He describes us as the elect of God, and that reminds us of who we are as the people of God. We are strangers to this world, but we belong to God. We have a relationship with God. If you want to summarize the Bible doctrine of election, you can do it by saying this. God chooses those who choose to obey Him. Think about it. God chooses those who choose to obey Him. You see, the gospel invitation is for every person. In fact, that's how the New Testament closes in the book of Revelation. For whosoever will, let him come. God invites every person to be saved. He wants every person to be saved. One person lost is one too many in the eyes of God. But God is not going to force us to respond to His invitation. That's why it's an invitation. God says, come. Look at what God has provided. Look at what God has done on our behalf. Aren't you thankful that Peter describes us as strangers, pilgrims? Aren't you thankful that Peter reminds us of who we are? We are the elect. And those two terms, as we talked about tonight, can help you. They can encourage you to live victoriously in the midst of pain, suffering, and death. The lesson is yours if we can help you tonight.